Does your theology get affected? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in the book of Micah. Our first week in the book of Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, we often say. We'll see how far we get into this seven-chapter book here today. I announced a little bit earlier that our final Sunday of the month, we're going to have a guest speaker, and I anticipate borrowing a Wednesday night towards the end of the month in order to complete the book of Micah with not losing the session we would lose otherwise. So anyway, haven't worked out the total plans on that, so keep that in prayer. And see if you're not accustomed to coming on Wednesday nights, but you are very much a part of this Micah study, then perhaps you might alter your usual routine to see if you can make Wednesday night an activity. All right. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. All right, it's not a happy message. The Lord God is against Samaria and Jerusalem, against the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Micah is faithful to deliver some unhappy messages in the context of these seven chapters. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer so that each believer priest can be humble under the authority of God's word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for the truth of your word. Thankful, Father, for the blessings of studying to show ourselves approved, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we're thankful for faithful prophets like the prophet Micah of Moresheth. We're thankful, Father, for his obedience to your plan and delivering unpopular messages. And, Father, as we learn from these patterns and we learn from these examples, I pray that we might be humbled and eager all the more, Father, to study and be diligent and focus on messages that may not be pleasant, messages that may not be popular. But, Father, they are edifying. They are designed for our blessing. And, Father, we need, in particular in the dark days ahead, we need to be focused on living the reality of our Christian walk. So, Father, guide us into our study today. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Introduction to the book of Micah. Micah, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Yahweh? Wake up your mouse. All right. We're going to follow the same outline that we followed with each of the minor prophets up till now. Obadiah in December and Joel in January and on through Jonah in February, Amos in March. And here we are now with Micah in April. We're on our headed for Malachi in November, and then we will have concluded 12 prophets in 12 months. All right, who is this Micah character? There are nine men in the Old Testament that bear this name. The Hebrew Micah, the question me is asking who, and the kaf is the preposition for like or as, and then the Yahweh conclusion, who is like Yahweh? Micah is the shortened form. Micaiah is the longer form. Just a spelling variation if you stretch out the Yah at the end of the name. But really they're used interchangeably, the two different terms can be used for the same individual. There are nine of them in the Old Testament. This one here is perhaps the most famous. Well, no, perhaps about it. I'd say he is the most famous in my mind. There was another prophet by the same name that occurred earlier in Israel's history. You don't want to blend them or confuse the two. They are different men. There was a false prophet by this name as well. But who is like the Lord? And the name itself, like with all of these prophets and their names, the names communicate an important evangelistic reality. We have the opportunity, when you're giving the gospel to a lost and dying world, to say, who is like the Lord? Whatever they're trusting in, whatever false god they want to serve, or whatever else they have going on, there is no one like the Lord. And they'll come to realize that when they're convicted of their need and their need for a Savior. All right. We don't know a whole lot about him other than what appears in his book and a couple of references outside of his book. His village we know very little about as well. He's called Micah of Moresheth. The phrase Moresheth, or the term Moresheth, occurs in verse 1, and then Moresheth Gath occurs a little bit later down here in this chapter. Moresheth Gath was a border village in the what's called the Shephelah of Judah. It's a term that references the border region between the flat lowland plains of the Philistine cities and then the hill country of Judah. And so in between, when you're going from the flat coastal plains up to the hill country of Judah, what you have in between we would call the foothills. All right, the foothills. And if you want to use foothills instead of Shephelah, feel free. But this was the border region. It was a region where a lot of battles took place. The David and Goliath battle in the Valley of Elah, for example, and a lot of the skirmishes between Israel and Judah and the Philistines took place here in the Shephelah region. We'll get a pretty good tour of the Shephelah region in chapter 1, in fact, because Malachi takes them through, or Micah takes them through a little tour of his neighborhood. I don't know how bright or how well that's going to come out on the thing today, but on the bottom left is the birthplace of Micah in Moresheth Gath. So you don't point your finger, you got a laser pointer. That's why we bought you this thing. Right down here, Moresheth Gath on the boundary between Judah and the Philistines. This is a pretty good map there. I'll probably make use of it in upcoming classes as well because it addresses additional prophets as a part of our minor prophet study. This other map also, which we have used in times past, that kind of gives you the breakdown with the divided kingdom. Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and then the Gentiles around them, including the Philistines there on the bottom left corner of the map in the green coastal strip region, the region today that's still being fought over or disputed in terms of the Gaza Strip, for example. Gaza Strip that runs, Ashdod is not in the Gaza Strip, or Ashkelon, but Gaza certainly is. Anyway, there's the geography on that. So like Amos, there's a lot of similarities between Micah and Amos. They both came from the south. They both came from the southern hill country of Judah. Amos was called to go north into Samaria and minister up there in Samaria while Jonah was off in Nineveh. Micah, likewise, was raised from the southern tribes, and he actually gets to a dual ministry. He gets to address both Samaria and Judah, although it's not very clear that he traveled to the north. It appears that most of his physical messages were spoken in the south, even though they addressed both south and north in the scope of his message. All right, the dating is made pretty simple. We're not really left with a conundrum like we have with other prophets. There's no debate like with Joel, where you got a crowd that goes with early Joel or late Joel. There's none of that, or early Obadiah, late Obadiah. Some of these minor prophets have had disputes as to their dates. Micah is one of the easy ones. His public ministry took place during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. All right, so you have a time span based upon the kings of the southern kingdom. It'd be like saying that, you know, Pastor Bob and his ministry came in the years of, and I'm going to get in trouble. Who was president when I first started being pastor? Clinton. All right. Ooh, bad. All right. Well, Clinton. I'm going to get political again today. But who pastored during the reigns of Clinton and Bush and Obama? And let's just keep on going. Okay. Rapture pending. I hope to pastor for another dozen presidents or more. Okay. So we have a pinpointing of the ministry of Micah here. And this makes him a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. All right, the minor prophet Hosea, which we get to next month in the month of May, and then the major prophet Isaiah. And the relationship between them is interesting to study who quoted who and how the different passages came together. Micah actually quoted Isaiah. I believe that's the order of it. Isaiah preceded Micah by one king. In other words, the kings that are listed for the prophetic ministry of Isaiah include the same three that Micah has, plus one prior. And it's the same king list, by the way, that shows up for Hosea. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, and then Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Isaiah has the same three kings, only a fourth king, prior to the three kings that that Micah ministered to. All right, so that makes Isaiah a peer, but starting a little bit earlier than Micah. Same thing, by the way, with Hosea. When you go back to look at Hosea 1:1, and we got Hosea, like I say, we're going to handle Hosea next month. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Hosea likewise got his start a little bit ahead of where Micah got his start, although most of their ministries overlapped. So why is it that we're doing Micah first and Hosea next month, do you ask? See, well, yes, you do ask, so I'll answer. I'm cheating. Truth be told, they were largely peers, and yes, the shade of earliness goes to Hosea because he started one king earlier than when Micah started. But April only has four Sundays, May has five, and Hosea is a longer book. And I said, okay, I'm going to teach Hosea in a five-Sunday month like May of 2010. Other parallels. We're going to see, I won't take the time to turn there now, just so that we don't eat up all of our time, but almost word for word, what you read in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, shows up in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And so it's word for word, even the spelling appears to be a clone between Micah and Isaiah in some ways. So one of them quoted the other, and I think the proper order is that Micah quoted Isaiah, and yet, interestingly enough, Jeremiah quotes Micah. And Jeremiah credits Micah, not Isaiah, as having the great impact in the and influence over King Hezekiah. So in Jeremiah 26 and verse 18, the only reference to Micah outside of the book of Micah, you would think Isaiah would take center stage. But that's not what we read. We read, and there's a larger context here as well, but in Jeremiah 26, the... when they're trying to decide whether they're going to murder Jeremiah or not, they decide, you know what, we're better off if we just don't kill him. And some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said. And they quote the message here of Micah in Jeremiah 26:18. And then they ask the question in verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah, did they put him to death? Did they put Micah to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. And so they're trying to learn from the example of how the people of Hezekiah's day reacted when Micah delivered the hard-hitting message that he gave. In any event, that's... I just bring that to your attention because I think it provides an additional flavoring, an additional insight into the impact that Micah had in the memory of these elders here in Judah that are talking about it. And like I say, to me, it's a little bit awkward. I would think Isaiah would have the bigger impact. Isaiah is the one that had more conversations with Hezekiah recorded that we know about. Isaiah wrote the longer book. Isaiah, you know, seems to be the greater ministry. But Isaiah is not the one listed as having impact when Jeremiah quotes it there in chapter 26. So be that as it may, I don't know how you can read too much into that, but it's a question I have in the back of my mind for when I get to heaven to find out, to watch these two prophets and to see the reward that they receive. All right, and keep in mind, when they stand for their reward, you and I will be seated on the thrones with Jesus Christ as those rewards are handed down. So we're going to have a front row seat to watch some of these things. All right. Well, let's get started on our text development. Text observations and development under Roman numeral 2. And we'll get started with main point A and get right going right here into the chapter. If you want to break this book down, go ahead and kind of divide it into thirds. You can break down... chapters 1 through 3 is the kind of the first portion of Micah here. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you get another division. And then chapters 6 and 7, you kind of get the summary and the conclusion for the book. This middle portion in chapters 4 and 5 are awesome because they're millennial. They're looking forward to glory. They're looking forward to the king. And they're powerful. You know, Isaiah mentioned the virgin having a baby. Micah tells us it's in Bethlehem. Okay? And the wonderful prophecies, the Christological prophecies that come in this prophet go so hand in hand and in tandem with Isaiah. It really is a blessed study to work our way through it. But before we get to the millennial promises and the glories of chapters 4 and 5, you got the unhappy messages of chapters 1 through 3. And that's what we're going to cover today as far as we can get in our present hour. All right, and it's going to start with a message, a rebuke against Samaria and Jerusalem. And so here's your point, main point A now, the first of the things we'll deal with. The Lord God's judgment of Samaria and Jerusalem is an object lesson for the entire populated world. An object lesson for the entire populated world. When God is moving, it's an opportunity to learn. When God is moving on behalf of His people, it's especially an opportunity to learn. And either to display His wrath, to display His judgment. You know, when He brought them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, you better believe all the inhabitants of Canaan were shaking in their boots. Because if God could bring down the mighty empire of Egypt and deliver Israel through the Red Sea, they didn't stand a chance in the land of Canaan, and they knew it. Rahab testified that the elders in Jericho, they knew it. They knew they were doomed. And it's an opportunity to learn. And when God's blessing the chosen people, it's an opportunity to learn. When God's disciplining the chosen people, it's an opportunity to learn. And we as a Gentile nation need to wake up and orient to some of these things here as well. All right, hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. So who's the audience for the message here in chapter 1? Everybody. Everybody. It might be directly pertaining to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom as a consequence of what they're doing, but it is an object lesson that everybody needs to pay attention to. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. He's going to testify, and everybody is going to bear witness to what it is He has to say. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split like wax before fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sin of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. All right, this is not a happy message. This is the Lord God handing down judgment for the harlotry, for the adultery, for the idolatry that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom we're getting involved with at this point in Israel's history. And Micah's going to be faithful to deliver this. Micah's going to deliver what his people don't want to hear. And what, if he had his preference, the Gentiles wouldn't hear it either, even though they're all called to listen. It breaks his heart that that the unbelievers are going to mock, that the pagans are going to celebrate. He's going to go ahead and say, he's got an expression here that he's going to say down in where he says, tell it not in Gath. And he's grieving over the fact that the terrible example that's taking place here is going to be bragged about by the mockers and those that hate the Lord. Just like what happens today when a believer today gets involved in foolishness and sin and things get exposed on the news and whatever. Oh, the world just eats that up and they lick their chops and they're just happy to celebrate. Oh, look at this Christian and look at what he got involved with tee-hee-hee and all the rest. It's a sadness, not just for our own personal embarrassment, but for the fact that we brought shame upon the name of Jesus Christ and that we caused the enemies of our Savior to exult when God Himself is weeping over the darkness that's evident here in the land. All right. The Lord God's judgment of Samaria and Jerusalem is an object lesson for the entire populated world. He says, because of this, I must lament and wail. It's a have to. He cannot help himself. He has to engage in the prophetic message that God has given for him. I must go barefoot and naked. Uh-oh. There's a job description for you. Can I opt out of this one, Lord? I mean, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Do you think Micah wanted to engage in this? See, you know, after whatever length of time with a naked ministry, are you ready to just head off to Nineveh somewhere and just never be seen in town again, right? Micah joined Isaiah in the barefoot and naked method of public of prophetic ministry. Did you know this? Again, this is a section of our Bible I think we're very unfamiliar with. Isaiah actually went naked for multiple years. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 20. Micah joined Isaiah in the barefoot and naked method of prophetic ministry. Now, I don't recommend that today. We're not called into prophetic office, or this would not be appropriate for the church age. Just like people trying to recreate the Garden of Eden and whatever. That's not our age. We're not the age of innocence. And if you want to get involved in some kind of a nudist activity, well, you're not going to do that with biblical support. As far as that goes, I think people try to justify, point to the Garden of Eden, and no, they just want to be naked. And finding a verse that gives them a fig leaf to say it's okay. All right, Isaiah chapter 20. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and found him and fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. So, well, how long did that last? You know, it wouldn't be so bad if God ordered me to go naked, but, you know, I could run home right away and nobody sees me. And, well, the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years." 3 years. And he wasn't allowed to hide at home the whole time either, because notice, as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush. This is like we studied in the book of Ezekiel, all the portrayals that he did, laying on one side and then for a number of days, then rolling over and laying on another side for a number of days. They were portraying dramatically the truth of what God was revealing to his people. Baking bread over a fire with human dung as the fuel for the fire. So how nasty and disgusting is that? Very. But God expected his prophet to be obedient. And if you think this is unusual, wait till we get to Hosea. All right? What did God expect Hosea to do? Say, I won't give it away. Stay tuned in the month of May as we study Hosea. So here is Micah joining. And you can imagine, called into prophetic office. And he's a young man. He's just getting started. And his contemporaries, Hosea and Isaiah, have already been in ministry since the last king was king. And now he's coming on board to make the third wheel of this tandem here of three prophets working there. And then Isaiah has this period of 3 years naked. And then Micah gets called to the same humiliation, the same message, see, so that, God's people don't just write off one guy as, well, he's just a nut job. He's a lunatic. You know, no, remember, everything confirmed by two or three witnesses. God reinforcing and confirming through these pure prophetic messengers what it is and he wants to be accomplished. All right. I'm fortunate, again, like I say, in the church age, we've got different peer pressure, different trends and whatever. Chuck Swindoll buys a Harley, and what happens in the 3 years after that? 500 pastors all over the United States of America start buying Harley-Davidson motorcycles. And it's just interesting how things like that take place. And then they started crashing their motorcycles, and I think the phase, the little craze kind of ended at that point. So Micah joins Isaiah in his barefoot and naked ministry. And what's he going to do barefoot and naked? "I must make a lament like the jackals." He's actually going to engage in his own laughing hyena kind of ministry. And I think Micah cracked himself up. I think Micah was the funniest prophet he ever met. And he had fun doing it. This chapter is full of puns and word plays. If you're going to be naked in public, you might as well, you know. He enjoyed the message that he had to give. And he had fun with some of the towns he had to go to and some of the messages he had to deliver. in the rest of this chapter, really starting with Beth Laafra, Dust Town. He tells them to go roll in the dust. And he goes through 11 geographical references here. We'll break them down for you and spend some time on them. Simply within the limits of what we have time for today, I'd love to just, you know, take a full concentrated study here and work our way through the geography on this and get the doctrine of this, but that's not the format of our present study. Micah delivered a pun-filled message, not a fun-filled message, a pun-filled message. And he delivered it faithfully with every audience. A pun-filled message. Now, he says, her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people. We'll have the gate mentioned a couple of times, the gate of Jerusalem. And the nature of judgment that God hands down at this point, at this stage in the 8th century here of B.C., what's happening is that the northern kingdom is going to be absolutely wiped away. The southern kingdom is going to come this close to its own destruction. It comes to the gates. It comes to where they're absolutely surrounded. And Hezekiah and Micah and Isaiah are inside Jerusalem looking out at these Assyrian soldiers. And right there at the gates. And then, of course, God relents and they get grace. They get 150 more years of existence and freedom in the southern kingdom before Babylon returns and takes them away. But we're dealing now with the 8th century when these prophets are dealing with the end of the northern kingdom and the threat to the southern kingdom. And so it has reached to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So he says, tell it not in Gath. That actually is a quote. Tell it not in Gath, quotes David in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. You know, even when current events are going as dark as they're getting and things are getting about as ugly and we've never seen these days before, our parents haven't seen these days before, you can go back to your grandparents maybe to find something comparable in current events or what's happening to your nation. And when your nation is in darkness like that, what is a believer, positive of truth, going to do? Well, how about we start occupying with Christ? Let's start cycling some Bible passages. Let's start dealing with the Scriptures. What sustained Israel in previous days of darkness? And Micah finds a quote here in 2 Samuel when David, it was reported to David about the death of Saul. It was reported to David about Jonathan, his beloved friend Jonathan, dying there when Saul died. And it was a dark day for Israel. Their king and prince were just killed. And David didn't find anything to be happy about. There was one Amalekite that showed up, thought he could get a reward of sorts, said, you know, hey, if I bring King David this happy news, then he'll reward me. Yeah, he got rewarded all right when David had him cut down. Say, it's not a day of rejoicing. It's a day of darkness, a day of sadness. And so the expression, tell it not in Gath, is a quotation there. I think, a principle that we want to recognize. When we're dealing with difficult issues here, let's try to handle it here. Let's try to handle our church discipline as privately as we can, as quietly as we can. We don't want the world to mock and be filled with scorn over ugliness of things, see, if it can be helped. I think in this case, the whole world's called to bear witness, and God's going to make it very public what He's doing in this application. So tell it not in Gath, quotes David, and then expands to name 10 localities in the Shephelah region. There's 11 geographic references, but that includes Jerusalem. And the other 10 are broken down into sections of 5. And then each one of them appears to be in that Shephelah region, south of Jerusalem, between Judah and the plains, coastal plains of the Philistines. Now, again, let's... I would recommend, if you want to do additional reading on this, James Smith, I recommend. It's in the Libronics Bible software. It's also in print. He did a five-volume Old Testament survey. I've been using his Minor Prophets volume quite a bit from Obadiah on into each of these Minor Prophets we're going to. He gives a super rundown of these places and their puns. I'll just put them on the screen for you. Going from Dust Town to Fair Town to March Town to Neighbor Town to Bitterness Town. That's his first grouping of five. And then he mentions again the gates of Jerusalem and how the invading armies are on the edge of just wiping out the southern kingdom as well. After the break, he lists the next five towns in his pun-filled message. Horsetown, where, you know, they're famous for their horses, famous for their chariots, and yet they don't seem to have any chariots at the moment. Moresheth Gath, we'll look at that. False town, bunch of liars in that town. Inheritance town, refuge town. It's a place of refuge, and where do they go for refuge, right? You know, and everybody goes there to find refuge. Where do they go? See, like a vacation resort community, where do they go for vacation? People that live there all the time, right? You know, where do they go? If your town's a place of refuge, then where do you go when you need refuge? See, and this is part of the mocking, part of the puns, part of the humor that Micah finds to inject in this message. So he says that Beth Le'Aphrah, roll yourself in the dust. And that plays on the term Aphrah here, the term dust. And so he does a play on words here. What else are you going to do? Assyria is coming, and you're not going to beat them on the battlefield. You know, when you go head-to-head against the Assyrians, they win, you lose. All right? So just roll around in the dust. You're dead anyway. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir. Now, Shafir, speaking of its beauty or its fairness. And it's not going to be so fair when they're all stripped naked and hauled away. Okay? Again, this is the prophet himself is a vivid portrayal of what they can expect. This is how the Assyrians treat their victims. They strip them naked. They stick a fish hook through their jaw. They link them together with a chain from jaw to jaw to jaw and haul them off on their death march. That's what they can look forward to. And so, again, part of the point of being naked for delivering these messages is to visually tell your audience what they're going to be like as soon as the Assyrians come to take them away. The inhabitants of Zanon, or the inhabitant of Zanon, does not escape. In other words, their town is known for marching, a marching town, and they're not going to get to march away. They're going to be trapped. They're going to be dead. And so it goes. Beth Ezel, neighbor town. He's going to take. He will take from you its support. The inhabitants of Maroth, meaning bitter. Remember Mara, the wilderness stop, and the Exodus wanderings, and the bitter water that they experienced. Well, here's a bitter town that's going to know even more bitterness. Becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the very gates of Jerusalem. Calamity from the Lord. So this is not a happy message. Jeremiah gets to give kind of a follow-up to this where he reassures the people that I have plans for you, plans for your, not for your calamity, but for your blessing, that you may have a future, that you may have a hope, that if we do go through a season of calamity, if we do go through a season of divine discipline, it is only finite. There is another side of it, okay, as far as Israel is concerned, you understand. Gentile nations have no such unconditional covenants. If God brings calamity on us, then it is what it is. Israel, of course, has eternal covenant promises. All right, the rest of these puns. Lachish. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. And later on, we'll see another reference to this in chapter 5. In some of their pride, they might start to think that, okay, we're all right. We can contract for some help here. We can get some chariots from the Philistines. We can get some help from Egypt. We can rely on horses and stand against the Assyrians. Now, let's not fool ourselves or think that the horses of Lachish are going to save us. The betrothed of Gath, Moresheth Gath. There's a play on words here, too, with the idea of being betrothed and giving away parting gifts. All right. Weddings are supposed to be happy times. Weddings are supposed to be filled with all kinds of gifts in terms of engagement, in terms of weddings, in terms of all these things we're talking about, and good things coming up. All right. And Micah, this is his hometown. Micah of Moresheth says, well, let's start giving away the gifts now. Right. Well, that's all we can do is just give away some gifts because we're doomed as well. And so you see it happening there. And the rest of these. False town, Achzib. These guys were the original, what does Paul say about the Cretans? All Cretans are liars, right? Well, before the Cretans were liars, these guys were deceivers. The house of Achzib becomes a deception to the kings of Israel. And then the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. That's when there is Adullam. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald, cut off your hair, because the children of your delight extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Bad things are coming up. Bad things are coming up. And in every single one of these, it's like he's mocking. It's like he's taunting, using their very names to say, you know, there's no hope. Isn't that interesting? The mock, the taunt that God communicates. He'll also have some tauntings for Assyria and in Babylon and all the rest. But when God's dealing with Israel and Judah like he deals with the Gentile nations, that's not good. Israel and Judah should not be the objects of a taunt. They should not be the objects of a mock. Yes, Babylon, you bet. Let's taunt the king of Babylon. Let's taunt Hillel ben Shachar, the son of the dawn, the one who has fallen from heaven. He deserves a taunt. But Judah and Israel, they're the objects of the taunt as well. And that's just an indicator that this nation's under destruction. They have abandoned. Their idolatry has reached that point where they are being removed under the sin and the death. Which gets us to chapter 2. The third development from the book of Micah. The darkness in Micah's day reached a 24/7 continuous action. The darkness in Micah's day. You think we're the first 24/7 society? No. I mean, we are. We are a 24/7. And maybe in some ways technology's helped us and whatnot. But, you know, they had lamps. They kept the lights burning all night. They were working all night. They could party all night and all the rest, just like we do. There's nothing new under the sun. We're not inventing new ways. The darkness in Micah's day reached a 24/7 continuous action as truth was rejected and lies were embraced. As truth was rejected and lies were embraced. You know, at an early stage of apostasy, at an early stage, a person or a nation, a culture, they might still want to maintain the trappings of respectability. They may want to maintain the outward appearance of still being a moral and godly and biblical person or family or community. And so they will at least early in their apostasy have the common decency to be discreet about their evil. Okay, to hide their sin, to maybe have a public front of godliness, and then during hours of darkness, under cover of darkness, go ahead and engage in all of that. Well, that's early into the apostasy. When it progresses and gets to the point where now it's just all out in the open, we don't even hide anything anymore. And what used to be shameful is now celebrated. And what used to be, you know, hidden away in some seedy establishment is now just mainstream way of life. And look what it says here. I mean, it's day and night. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. So it never stops. Even while they're sleeping, they're dreaming about the evil they're going to do the next day. Boy, I can't wait till the sun rises. I can engage in more evil. When morning comes, they do it. For it is in the power of their hands. The description in Genesis 6, I think, is pretty vivid, too, where it talks about every thought of the intent on man's heart was only on evil continually. You familiar with that? It's a description of the days of Noah. It's a description of where we're headed. We know in the end times it'll be like the days of Noah. And then where are we headed? How close are we now to this 24/7 approach? Scheming iniquity, working out evil in their beds, and when morning comes, they will do it. They covet fields and then seize them. And there's ample stories of, you know, Jezebel and what she did to get a field that her husband wanted, that Ahab wanted, and others. And they just find ways to do it. And they even find ways to justify what they're doing, what they're entitled to. Houses, they take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You know, it's getting to the point now where seizure of property is not even questioned anymore. It's, you know, you don't need it. You have more than you need anyway. Somebody else needs it more than you. Let's spread the wealth around. Let's just take it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning. Oh, look at that. These schemers aren't the only ones that are coming up with plots and plans and schemes and trying to figure out, how can I steal more tomorrow? What additional wickedness can I get away with tomorrow? Well, somebody else has some plans going on too. and these are the plans of the Lord. So therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning. I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt. A taunt. Again, as I said, what we saw in chapter 1, the mocking language, using their very names to ridicule what they have coming up, what they can expect. It's a taunt. Okay. Does this seem wrong? Does this seem... It's used quite often. It communicates. And I find it interesting the way the Lord employs it in sanctified derision, sanctified mocking. I think it's the way that God verbally communicates what we've been doing all along. Because we mock Him. Our rebellion mocks God. Our carnality mocks God. And Galatians tells me that God will not be mocked. If we're going to treat His holiness like that, like a bunch of spoiled two-year-olds, are we surprised that His message towards us is a taunt, has mocking derision? It's very vivid. I think it's fitting. It's appropriate the way that it comes. So here comes this taunt, this bitter lamentation. We are completely destroyed. Notice, though, as this unfolds, truth is rejected and lies are embraced. The faithful prophet, a guy like Micah, a guy like Isaiah, they're not going to be popular. Right? They're not going to be popular. Or how about a pastor-teacher when trying to teach doctrine when a nation is under divine discipline? It may be there's an audience. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that we're reaping what we've sown. We don't want to hear that we've abandoned spiritual principles. We want to wave the flag. We want to get patriotic. We want to, you know, we want to sing God Bless America. And, well, what if that's not the program? What if that's not the consequences for what we've been doing? What if we've sown the wind and we're going to reap the whirlwind? These minor prophets have a lot to say about where we are in our nation right now. So, do not speak out. So they speak out. You know? But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Even if you succeed in shutting these prophets up, even if you throw them down a well or lock them up or somehow keep them from walking their naked prophet bodies all over, and you know, it's not going to change what it is they're saying. It's not going to change the reality. Just if you don't want to hear it. I mean, isn't that just like sticking your fingers in your ears and going, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you? Are you really going to thwart God's hand? He's making clear what His purpose is. The response ought to be absolute humility, sackcloth, repentance, throwing yourself on His mercy and favor. It may not work, but who knows? He may be gracious. Just there's no other response now but to humble yourself, throwing yourself on the Father's mercy. And trying to kill the messenger, that's not going to solve anything. It's not going to change the outcome. All right. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? And let me skip on down here. Notice, oh, it's horrible. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children you take my splendor forever. I mean, they're just going to victimize everybody. They're trying to, you know, and so the weakest, the women and the children, are going to be plundered, and there's other consequences for what happens there. Notice he says, if a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he'd be a spokesman to this people. Who gets popular in times like this? What kind of speakers will people flock to? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Tell us good messages. Tell us prosperity messages. Let us party down. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. They got thriving ministries. That's who we want to listen to. Who were they listening to during the days of Noah when he was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years? They didn't want to hear that. So, and same thing in Jeremiah's day. He tells them that Jerusalem's going to captivity, and these false prophets rise up and say, oh, no, no, no. God's blessing us. The ones that went to captivity are the cursed ones. We're the blessed ones. Jeremiah says, you lying dog, that you got it backwards. Daniel and Ezekiel, the ones they took off into captivity, they're the remnant God rescued. He got them out like he got Lot out of Sodom. It's you guys in Jerusalem that are about to be devastated. Well, truth rejected and lies embraced. Is this not our culture? Is this not our generation? Do you not have to spend time with your children reprogramming them after they come back from school with their lies? Because the Word of God says this and their schools are saying that. And what are you doing in raising your children? Well, that's our society. Truth is rejected, lies are embraced. And yet, even in such apostasy, God preserves a remnant. This becomes a huge theme. In fact, not only is it the term here in 2:12, where he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. This remnant is featured in 2:12. It comes back in 4:7. It comes back in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. The term is used again in chapter 7 and verse 18. Five different times in this short book, the concept of a remnant is promised. A remnant. Do I think we got a great revival in store in our country? I have no idea. But I pray to God there's a remnant. I plead with the Father that He allow at least a small remnant of positive believers to hold fast truth. Even in such apostasy, God preserves a remnant. Which gets us into chapter 3. I wanted to get further. Thought we'd get further. We're going to spend the bulk of our time next week in chapters 4 and 5, and we're going to see the promises that match up with Isaiah's message about the millennial blessings. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, you know, beating, hammering swords into plowshares, all this great world peace stuff. Stuff that unbelievers want to talk about, seemingly. They want to put bumper stickers on their cars to visualize world peace and different things. They want to beat their swords into plowshares. And yet they don't want to acknowledge the biblical criteria for what's going to bring those things about. It's going to be Jesus Christ ruling on the throne with a rod of iron. That's what's going to facilitate world peace. We can't bring it about in our human effort. We're not going to bring it about with our own smart diplomacy and negotiations of the international community and different things that are going on. Let me just give you some last thoughts here on, you know what chapter 3 is all about? The prophets, priests, and kings are all corrupt. So the prophet, priest, and king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is going to judge them. That's chapter 3 in a nutshell. You know, who do they have? They're all wicked. The prophets are corrupt. They lead the people astray. You see that in verse 5. The Lord, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray when they have something to bite with their teeth. You know, feed them well and they'll tell you what you want. They cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. It's jihad. All right. It's all about whether you're feeding them or not, whether you're making them happy. Scratch his back, you get a happy message. Upset him and, well, okay. What kind of prophets are those? The prophets are corrupt. The meat, the priests are corrupt. And the king. You know, sadly, the northern kingdom had no righteous kings. The southern kingdom had some good, some not so good, some wicked. And at this moment, they're in a downturn. At this moment, they are well. Hezekiah, at the end of this ministry, will turn things around. But these other ones, man. All right, well, next week, and I know I didn't give chapter 3 enough fairness, but the time is what it is. You know, it's verse 11 of chapter 3, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price. What does the Word of God say? Well, what do you want it to say? You know? What do you want it to say? What are you paying me? It's like the accountant, you know. What's 2 plus 2? 4. No, get out of here. You're not hired. What's 2 plus 2? 4. Now, get out of here. You're not hired. Third job applicant comes in for his job interview. What's 2 plus 2? The accountant gets up, closes the door, comes back, whispers, says, what do you want it to be? And the business guy says, okay, you're hired. You're my accountant. All right? Here's a priest instructing for a price. You know, what do you want it to say? Yeah, you want me to be the kind of preacher that validates your carnality? You know, is that what you want? We can have a church filled with various people and all their sin patterns all flattered and buttered up, and we just do what we want to do, and we pay the guy to teach the Bible that justifies what we're doing. Evil. Absolutely evil. And there's churches like that all over town. Don't believe me? I wouldn't lie to you on Easter Sunday. I wouldn't lie to you any Sunday. Preaching for a price. Corrupt leaders. Corrupt leaders. And ask yourself this. Why does God give the people corrupt leadership? Because the people are corrupt. That's another form of their discipline. When you have the leaders you have, why do you have those leaders? Why is your nation in that circumstance? Yeah. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for the unpleasant messages. Thank you, Father, for the things that are profitable but not necessarily popular. We need them. Father, we can't stick our heads in the sand like a bunch of ostriches. We need to have our eyes open. We need the reality. We need truth. Your word is truth. And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that your word corresponds to reality. And we can identify on an absolute basis with the existence of truth and what you have revealed to us as truth. We may not like it, but we need it. We need to conform our decisions, all that we do, according to your grace eternal plan. Thank you for prophets like Micah, like Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, and these guys and the things you put them through, Father, so that they could minister, so they could write these books, so they could bless us here on this Easter Sunday. Father, men of whom this world is not worthy, thank you that they were faithful in their day. Might we be faithful in ours. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.